Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Last week we covered the concept of obedience and submission to the leaders, or as that term means, the rulers of the church. But I tried to dispel last week the idea that elders have any authority over your lives outside of the express written word of God and its clear and simple interpretation. The responsibility that I have to the Lord concerning you is to keep you accountable to His word. That's the authority that I have. That's the obedience that you have to render, is how far and how well the word of God is being laid bare upon your life. Outside of the clear and simple understanding of the interpretation of the scriptures, I have no authority and you have no need to obey and submit. But within the confines of the word, Hebrews 13:17 tells us that all those who rule over you are doing this for your good, and you ought to joyfully subject yourselves to the teaching of the word. The author also mentions in verse 18 the obvious need and the purposeful motive of this authority. Just read that with me. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. The desire is that we act honorably in this endeavor, and that this is a clear reality to those sitting under the elders. Although there was a command to obey and a command to submit, there is in verse 18 there, if you see it, a profound call to pray. And this is also written in like the imperative voice. It's a commanding voice. And although this was written in that same tone of the previous command, it feels, at least to me, like an earnest plea, less than a command. I mean, sure, there's a command there. There's obviously a command there. But it feels like the author here is just crying out. And I would have to agree with the text. In relation to the leading of the church, please, please, please pray for me. As often as you think of it, please intercede on my behalf to the Father through the Son by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The task that is continually and perpetually every single week before me is to so study God's word and prepare some kind of explanation and message for you, that God would be pleased and you would be affected for the sake of the gospel. I laughed with Sarah a couple weeks ago when I was reading verse 17. I was defining all the terms, and in the text I came across in verse 17 the phrase, keeping watch over your souls. You know what that phrase means? It means that keeping watch. It means being sleepless, keeping awake. And I have to tell you, many a night I have spent sleepless and keeping awake over you. Desperate before God, seeking His grace to come to your aid. And I say this now, not for man's approval or praise, but as an encouragement to you. I believe you need to know that I pray for you. I pray for you all regularly. I pray for God's grace to do a work in and through your lives. I intercede on your behalf, asking that you all would be willing and able and prepared by the Holy Spirit to taste and see each day that the Lord is good. So I beseech you, as often as the Holy Spirit might put it upon your hearts to pray for me, pray for my wife, pray for my children. When their names come to your memory, call out to the Lord for them. We need him so desperately. We all do. Well, that's introduction. That's all free. I haven't gotten to the text that we're covering this morning yet, so let's look at verses 20 through 21, which is the closing benediction. It's the book's closing benediction. We have this passage to cover, and then the next pericope or the next passage are actually the final remarks in the whole book of Hebrews. So only a few more months. I'm just kidding. Come on, that's good. That was a fun. I planned that joke. Thank you very much. No, nobody thought it was funny because they all thought I was serious. Sorry. I don't know how good. I think that's probably scary. Let's turn in our Bibles, if we haven't already, to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's read verses 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to first turn our attention to the actual benediction, and then cover the details that the author kind of included along the way. The actual benediction, or the actual saying or utterance of blessing to the people, is simply this. Now may the God of peace equip you with every good thing that you may do his will. That's the benediction. That's the blessing. That is the utterance of blessing over those to whom this letter was written and delivered. The details are absolutely important, and we'll cover those in just a few minutes. But first, the first thing that I want to do is for us to see the very precise and purposeful blessing or benediction that the author offers. First, note that God is referenced as the God of peace. To the elect, to the children of God, God is a God of peace. To the lost, to those outside of his grace, he is still a God of wrath. The Old Testament here is, in the book of Hebrews, mentioned over and over again. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews has 40 different direct quotes from the Old Testament. That's the second most of all books of the New Testament. Romans, which is more, has 63. That's the number one. 63 direct quotes. But when, however, you break those quotes into like a word count, right, to know exactly how much did this quote actually include, you see a very different story. The direct quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, the count is 737 words, which makes up about 15% of the whole book of Hebrews. And that's a drastic uptake compared to the book of Romans, which is 639 words, which is only 9% of the book of Romans. If we could, which I didn't have time this week to do, to figure out, but if we could literally list out not only the exact quotes, but also every allusion to the Old Testament, I believe we discover that it would be hard to find just one verse that didn't have a direct allusion or inference to the Old Testament. There's a point. The point of why I bring that up, the reason that's so important, is due to the fact that most people believe that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were different deities. They call into question the God of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. They call him the God of wrath. And the one of the New Testament, they call him the God of peace. So clearly, because our text mentions the fact that he is the God of peace, this might strike us as, okay, so now we have a God of peace. We don't have a God of wrath anymore. We have a God of peace. Except for the fact that the reason for the peace of the New Testament is only due to the fact that God has completely exhausted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the superlative work of Jesus Christ. He has exhausted his wrath for his children. The point of the book of Hebrews, which is what I've been trying to weave into every single sermon, is the notion of Jesus being superior, superlative, better than the Old Testament types and shadows. And the peace that's now offered to us as a blessing is only due to the wrath of God being so perfectly satisfied in the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ. Now, this is true not merely because we've spent the last, 2 years now in the book of Hebrews and a few more months to go. I didn't plan that joke and it didn't land either. That's good. But also because of the text, the context that we're in right now, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Read that again. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. For those who are truly the sheep of God, the blood of Christ is not merely the atonement for a yearly ritual that hopes, that is looking forward and maybe might just get it. No, the covenant of the New Testament, what Jesus has accomplished, is secure. It's not an atonement for a yearly ritual that looks to peace, but is rather the guarantee of the eternal covenant and is evidenced by the conquering of death, the conquering of sin, and the full satisfaction of God's wrath with Jesus dying, being buried, and being raised from the dead. Christ's exhaustion of the wrath of God is the greatest and most horrific display of God's wrath imaginable. In the Old Testament, his wrath was revealed by the building up of nations, by the tearing down of others, by the destruction of cities and peoples, by the sword of his people, and even by creation, the sword of creation striking out against the land, the inhabitants. Physical death, physical pain, physical suffering were expressions of God's wrath. In the New Testament, however, we don't see these physical expressions of God's wrath as much. We do. We have seen them. Read the book of Acts. You'll see God doing this like intertestament thing going on where Ananias and Sapphira, they come up and they say, we've sold our land. Everything's great. Here's all the proceeds. And God strikes them dead, you know. Toast. Physical death. But that's not typical in the New Testament. What we see in the New Testament, however, we see God's wrath towards sinful, rebellious people, not getting their just deserts. We see just the Holy Son of God experiencing his wrath on their behalf, in their place. The beautiful one, the creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. We see the spotless Lamb of God being led to the slaughter for the sins of those who were still yet rebels. The greatest and most terrible display of God's wrath was not the plagues of Egypt. It was the plague of unbridled infinite wrath being placed on the Son in a single moment of time on the cross. God is revealed from the New Testament and from this book as an even more wrathful God than the Old Testament ever expressed. And many people in the Old Testament didn't even comprehend the level of wrath that was in store for the Son. His visiting, his vindication of overlooking former sins, as the book of Romans highlights it, by bringing to bear their eternal punishment on his own beloved Son. Now may the God of peace, this God, this is the one that we're talking about. May the God of peace. And I hope those words will strike us to our very core. Look at verse 20 again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good. Stop there. The author again is speaking a blessing over God's people here. There's surely a great theological truth to be mined in all of this. We could go in and we could just really open this stuff up. We could really pick apart each word and understand each phrase. We could talk about the proofs of the resurrection. We could talk about all the Bible calls good. But ultimately what matters is how the truth of these things connects and impacts our lives. So just to list a few, I just want to list a few of those things that we would call good. And instead of going to the whole Bible, instead of going to the whole book of Hebrews, I just want to take this chapter, just this chapter, and walk through just for a moment what good is revealed in this text, in this chapter. Let's take a look. Here we go. Verse 1. Just look that with me. Brotherly love. We are blessed with brotherly love. We are blessed not only with brotherly love from others, but we have the blessing of being able to give brotherly love. Verse 2. The blessing of being hospitable. We get to be hospitable. We get to experience that and experience the blessing of having the opportunity to be hospitable, but also the blessing of receiving hospitality. And then in verse 2 also, the blessing of entertaining or bringing aid to those people who preach the good news of the gospel to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to our friends. We get that blessing. Verse 3, we're in the body of Christ, one with another. There is huge blessing, that is huge good that is given to us that we might do and continue to do good in this body. Verse 4, marriage, which is an untold blessing. Verse 5, contentment. Verse 5 also highlights that Christ is neither going to leave us nor forsake us. And verse 5 reminds us that God is our helper and that there is nothing now to fear. Verse 6, we have all been given those leaders that have gone before us and have paved the way. They've left behind a legacy of honoring Christ as a good example to follow. Verse 8, we have a Lord, a God who never changes. Verse 9, we have grace that is able and is most useful in the strengthening of our hearts. Verse 10, we have an altar. Verse 11 and 12, we have the sacrifice that goes on that altar, which is Christ, his blood. It's better than the blood of bulls and goats, which was merely a symbol of cleansing. We have the real cleansing. Christ, verse 13, we get the great opportunity and privilege to suffer with him and to be identified with Christ in those sufferings. Verse 14, we have a lasting city that awaits our arrival. And it's going to be our everlasting home. These are all good things. all good things that God has prepared for us, and He's given us all that we need in order to accomplish these things. Verse 15, if we were to just keep going, we have been blessed by this God of peace with the good thing of being able to use our lips in service of the Lord's praise. Isaiah, just think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah tells us of the pain that came to him personally, because he was a man of unclean lips and he dwelt amongst the people of unclean lips. But we experience nothing of the pain. Christ experienced that pain for us so that we can now praise him untethered by sin. Verse 16 says that these sacrifices of praise are pleasing to God. And just hold on a second there for a second. Just pause, okay? The sacrifice of our praise is pleasing to God. We now have been given the ability to please God.
Well, that's cool.
No, that's not cool. It's awesome. We can please God. By no works of the law could anyone ever please God, but we have now been given the good. I love what God does. I love the words that He uses. Think about the words that He used here. He says, I'm going to bless you with good. And I don't know, maybe I'm just wild or whatever, but I don't call that good. You know, what God calls good, I mean, that's just phenomenal, extravagant, beautiful, glorious, wonderful, awesome. These are the terms that kind of come to my mind when I hear of this, that I actually have the ability now to please God with my life. Holy smokes. We can actually please God. Verse 17. We have those under shepherds that are literally keeping watch over our souls, guarding against heresy, guarding against false teaching, guarding against all these different things. Keeping the midnight watch for your soul. Verse 18 and 19, we can come before God in prayer. The scriptures teach us that we can come boldly before God in prayer. We enter the throne room of grace with boldness. I'm sorry, the thing that comes to my mind is like John and on the Isle of Patmos, you know, he's in the Spirit, you know, and he's standing there, and all of a sudden, you know, the Lord appears, and maybe you know the description, let me kind of give it to you a little bit here. His hair, Jesus' hair is like glowing, and it's like white like wool. His feet are white hot, like burnished brass. You know, he's clothed all in white. Out of his mouth comes a sword. And that's just cool right there. You know, that's amazing. And what is it that John does at that moment? He like turns around. Somebody taps him on the shoulder. I can just kind of imagine it. You know, he taps him on the shoulder. He's like, hey, what's going on? All of a sudden, he's transported. He's out of like the Isle of Patmos. And now like in a vision, he sees God, just Jesus right there. I don't know if Jesus tapped him on the shoulder or what, but he's like just there. And he's like, no. He's got a sword and the feet and the hair and the eyes and the heart, you know, everything else. And what does John do? Hits the dirt, man. I'm sorry. I'm with him. I'm hitting the dirt. And the most ridiculous thing happened next. If you know the story, you know what happened next. But if you don't, then hopefully I can hold you in suspense. We're going to wait. I'll take a break, 5 minutes. Be in suspense. No. The cool thing that happens, not the cool, that's dumb, the good thing, right? Those terms that God uses. It's a good thing. This is the awesome thing that happens. He falls, he hits the deck, he's eating the dirt, and then Jesus comes over, he bends down, touches him on the right-hand shoulder and says, rise up. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Probably some of the most ridiculous words out of the mouth of Christ that I personally have ever heard by reading the Bible. This guy's got glowing wool, white hair, fire feet, and a sword coming out of his mouth. That's ridiculous. I am terrified at this moment. but you have nothing to fear, Jesus says to him. Why? Because you have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you can now enter the throne room of grace with boldness, not on your face, on your feet, making intercession and petition to God Almighty. That's what we have been given. Wow. We can come in prayer and say, oh, prayer, that's good. No, that's what prayer is. Standing before God Almighty. And Him saying, you have nothing to fear. Make your petitions. Make your inquiries, your requests made known to me. We can come before God in prayer because we are both kings and priests unto God ourselves. And verse 20 reminds us that we have been given the greatest of all goods. We've been given peace with God. We've been given peace with God. Hold your place in Hebrews for just a second. Turn over to Romans 5. Romans 5. Verse 1 and 2. Well, listen to this. I like to call this passage, verse 1 and 2 of Romans 5, the peace treaty of heaven. The peace treaty of heaven. Therefore, and you should really read all of Romans 1 through 4 to get this, because it's like Romans 1 is all about, you know, boy, they just suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There are those who are crying out of Romans 2, Romans 3, go into Romans 3. A lot of us know about Romans 3, the idea that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Their mouths are open tombs, you know, their feet are swift to shed blood. And Romans 4 talks about, you know, the law and how the mingling and how it works out with the law and grace and everything else. And then we come to verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, therefore, because of all that stuff, because of sin and iniquity and because of the law and everything else that's going on, therefore, because of Jesus Christ and what He has done in and through that kind of context, He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him we have, and just hear this, through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Wow. These blessings. And we haven't even finished the chapter yet. These blessings and so much more are being prayed for by our author to give to us. We have these things. He's beseeching the Lord on our behalf that we, not only in the days that He's talking to these people, but we too, that we also might be equipped, or that word equipped means joined together with each of these good things. And that's not even all of them. The Bible is replete. It's filled. It's overflowing. You could go every single verse of this chapter, go every single verse of this book, and you're going to find promise and good that the Lord is doing to us and for us and through us and in us. Saying, at the close of this book, He's saying, God, join them together with these good things. Equip them, join them, bind them together with these good things. These good things then empower us to do something. Now notice, God doesn't just give us the good things, which is awesome that he just gave us the good things, but he also gave them for a purpose. Look at the text again. Flip over to Hebrews again. 13, verse 21. Verse 21, sorry. Equip you with every good that you may do his will. I don't want to belabor this or anything, but look at the term there. That you may. Not only that you can, because that's pretty good. That's pretty amazing that we can do good, do the will of God. But that we may. Using this word brings about the reality that we are given the permission to actually do the will of God. This again speaks of the fact that we are given access by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the finished work and satisfactory payment of our sins, by his death, we are granted permission to be no longer enemies, but servants. No longer enemies, but slaves of God, doing his will now and not the will of sin and not the will of Satan. We've been given permission to be his slave. To do good. But how? How do we do this? Okay, we have permission to do the will of God. We've got permission. We've been cast into this production of grace. Okay? But how might one actually go about doing the will of God, doing that? How do we play our role in here? We'll read verse 21 again. Equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're given the right, we're given the privilege to do and accomplish the will of God, but we're also blessed here in this benediction, with the ability to accomplish it as well. You say, okay, well, I want to do the will of God. I want to do the will of God for myself. I want to do the will of God for my family. I want to do the will of God for our church, for my job, for all the little spheres of life that I find myself in. I want to do the will of God there. So how do I do it? Well, the ability has been given to us. Are you ready for the ability? The ability is Jesus. He is working in us. He is moving with us. He is pleasing the Father through us. And we are vessels. We are a vessel that this ability is contained within. We are tools in the craftsman's hand, creating those things that the Father wants and is pleased by. And this could carry with it. It could carry with it the notion or the idea that we have no part to play, but merely a submissive or a passive role in the work of God's will being accomplished in the world. This mystery, though, is incredible and imaginable in the fact that God has invited his children to be the sharp chisel. We have to be the sharp chisel, the effective mallet. We are invited to play the crucial role in the drama of history. His children now, once we have been rescued and redeemed from our sins and the blood of Jesus Christ has atoned and washed us clean, he then says, come, let us do my will together. You be the chisel, I'll be the force. You be the mallet, I'll swing you where I wish. You be the actor, you be the dramatist, I will direct the play. Though we've been given the lines and the stage cues, we get the joy of playing for the audience of one. And the great and wonderful reality is that if we are in Christ, the Father, hear this, he is going to be pleased by our performance. No matter how we might feel about it, for our mistakes, for our missteps. We're all choreographed to bring the most praise to our God, the most glory to the one who gave us breath and eternal life. God is pleased as the everlasting Father sitting in the audience as the drama that He has authored unfolds. And if we believe that our missteps, our sins, our failures as Christians now, if we believe that our failures and our sins before Him make Him sit in the audience and say, "Oh my goodness, I cannot believe what He said. What has He done? What has she done? She's ruined the whole play. I need to find somebody else to take her part." If that's what we think God is doing, we don't understand the sovereign will of our Father. He is pleased to have written the review. Everything was accomplished exactly the way the screenplay writer wrote it. Whatever that phrase would be, whatever they're called. Screen authors, screenplayists, I don't know, whatever. Author! He's player. Playwright! Whatever, we'll get it somewhere. The playwright has written it, and guess what? The drama of history has unfolded precisely the way the playwright intended it. Praise God. My sin is not causing God to blush. It's another opportunity for His grace to bless me with His love. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. For how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But praise be to God, through Jesus Christ, it's all accounted for, all washed, it's all clean. But if you're outside of Christ, this isn't of you. This isn't for you. If you have never repented of your sins and trusted on the saving and life-giving truth of the gospel, then what lies for you in wait is the opposite of all these things. For the Christian, for the elect, for the child and sheep of God, it is all good. It is His good that we've been blessed with, but for the reprobate, for the one who is outside of Christ, the one who is dying in their sins, it is not the good. It is the evil. It is not the grace of God. It is the wrath of God that resides upon you. It is lying in wait to eternally consume you. But why would you die? Why would you persist in disobedience and rebellion? Why would you persist in not seeking the face of the Lord in the day of salvation while He may be found? Why would you persist in that when salvation is so close at hand? All you must do is repent and believe, and then the good is given to you. This benediction of good is yours. Why would you not simply turn from your striving and place your trust in Jesus Christ, and the only peace, the only good that could ever truly keep you safe? I beg of you in this room, if you are without Christ, I beg of you, turn while it's not too late. You are not promised your next breath. James tells us clearly that this life is a vapor's breath. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. Repent. Believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from what you love to Christ. Let Him be your true love. And seek after Him. And for those in this room that are truly Christians, I plead the same for you. Repent. Turn. Believe. Trust. Rest in the arms of Christ. Rest in the God of peace. Trust in the name that has not only granted you the access to His great Father, to this great Father, but also who empowers you to perfectly please Him and do His will. As a closing word, let me just say, if you're in Christ, as Romans tells us, all things work together for good. May not feel like it, may not seem like it, may not taste like it. But God is always in your corner, moving all of your circumstances for your good. And that's a promise. And that's a blessing. And that's this book's benediction. Everything contained within this is all a promise of good, so that you might do the will of God. Let's pray together.